would ask you to open your Bibles again, please, to the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, Hebrews, chapter 11. Back in 2013, we began a study of Hebrews, making monthly installments as we would come to the Lord's Supper, especially because one clear design of this epistle is to point us to Christ, how we're told twice, verse 1 of chapter 3 and also verse 3 of chapter 12, consider him. Well, as you can see, it's very much about our Savior. Well, we come now to chapter 11, and we're going to be changing our approach a bit to look at this chapter in a much faster pace. I won't guarantee that it's going to be week by week, but it certainly won't be monthly as it has been now for these several years. And what I thought to do this evening was to begin by looking at the chapter as a whole, to give something of an overview of the chapter, and then just a few of the major lessons, at least, that are found here in Hebrews 11. The order is clearly chronological. As you can see from verse 3, it begins by talking about creation. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And then he follows with persons over time from there, kind of like a succession of people who came on the stage of history, one and then another and then another and another and so forth. And most of what we read here in Hebrews 11, that which we've already read, it's actually from the record in Genesis, from verse 3 all the way through to verse 22, where it ends with Joseph. That whole section really is drawn right out of Genesis. Now, after that, of course, verses 23 through 29 is from Exodus. Then 30, 31, that's the book of Joshua. And then after that, Judges and Samuel, though the writer departs from the chronological order when he comes to verses 32 through 38. These are kind of summary statements, and he's a bit more random at that point. But nonetheless, it is chronological, and as you can see, these are fairly well-known figures in the Old Testament to which he refers. Now, it's obvious this is not intended as some kind of an exhaustive list. I mean, for instance, you've got that genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. Well, you've only got two names from that whole list of names, that is Enoch and Noah, that are found here in chapter 11. Or you come to Genesis 11 and you find, again, another genealogy, but there's only one name, that is Noah, in that list that is here found in Hebrews 11. So it's not a history of all humanity, nor is it even a history of all who knew the Lord. For instance, during this period in Genesis, you've got this rather strange figure, but he was a man, Melchizedek. Or for that matter, contemporary, actually probably predating Abraham, was this brother named Job. And that also was of that time frame, and then there were others. So it's not like giving some exhaustive treatment of all of God's people throughout the history of the race way back in those days. It's very selective. That's the point. The writer, he actually admits that when he comes to verse 32. Notice that again, please. Verse 32 of Hebrews 11. Having gone down the extensive list, he says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." And this list was limited not only for the sake of time, but surely these were selected in keeping with the purpose of this chapter of the writer. In fact, he not only just selects certain ones, but he also only selects certain events from the lives of those certain ones. And again, all to make his point, which point is obvious from the 23 times he repeats the word, the noun, faith. And then, of course, he also uses the verb, at least in verse 6. You probably are aware that it's been called Faith's Hall of Fame, right? You've all heard that. Well, a lot of people left out, so I don't know if we could call it that. But nonetheless, it's designed to show the nature, the excellence, and the actings of faith. Now, as to a quick outline, Albert Barnes, he says verse 1, that's it, the nature of faith, and after that, everything else is illustration of its efficacy and power. Matthew Henry, A little bit different. He says verses 1 through 3, that's the nature of faith. And then verse 4 through 38, well, that's examples followed in verses 38 through 40 as advantages to us in the gospel. Well, however you want to outline it, at the very least, we have to say this. You've got an opening statement. One writer said, there's this text. And the rest of it is kind of opening up his text on through the rest of Hebrews chapter 11, where he illustrates and drives home the point made in verse 1. Now, you're perhaps aware that this chapter has not a few times been treated as just a separate unit, or not like we're doing as part of our study through the book of Hebrews, but just focusing in on that. You've got Thomas Manton or William Perkins and others besides who have done that, and there's certainly warrant to do that. But we must remember that these examples that are listed here have a context. That is, they're not here in isolation, but are part of the writer's whole argument here, and that's clear from what we see even the preceding verses before chapter 11. Notice, if you would, back up to verse 38 of chapter 10. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance, etc. The idea, it's the same word, 10:38, faith, it's translated, same thing, 11:1, it's translated believe in 10:39. And so it's obvious it flows out of what he just said about believing to the saving of the soul, the just shall live by faith. And you recall that this letter was written to Jews who had professed faith in Christ, but then some were waffling. Especially they're tempted to go back to Judaism, which would involve really forsaking Christ, forsaking even the danger of apostasy. And it appears that there were other contributing factors. We've already seen some hinting of this, like hard times and discouragement, especially when the writer comes to chapter 12. He's saying, now wait, you forget that God's word speaks to you as his children about God chastening and the hard times and so forth, and how they obviously were a discouraged people. Now, we saw in our study in chapter 10 that they'd already gone through much, the plundering of their goods and the like, and they stood strong. They took that joyfully. But then perhaps they got weary over time, as can happen when persecution has hit and is wearing them down. Or maybe you've even got something, you know, I thought, once I have Jesus, I mean, everything's going to be okay, right? I mean, I belong to the Lord now, and everything's just going to be hunky-dory here, and man, I'm just fine. And suddenly, I didn't realize it's going to be so difficult, all these problems. And in addition, they might well have been facing real pressure from friends, from family, fellow Jews, who are saying, you don't have a temple, you don't have sacrifices, you don't have a priest, you don't have any of these things. And of course, the writer has been showing, oh yes, we do. In fact, we've got the real item. What they have is but shadow. So the point is, they're waffling. They're tempted to draw back to Judaism, and there's even the possibility of an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. But the writer's not saying, and this is what you've done, you have drawn back. In fact, as we've seen, the writer didn't expect them to draw back. And that's clear from what we read in verse 39 of chapter 10. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We, you and me, and he's speaking to them as certainly as himself, truly converted, that we will continue believing. He said much the same at that great warning, that first great warning against apostasy back in chapter 6. You remember after he opens that up, he says, but even though I'm writing this way, I'm convinced of better things concerning salvation and, mind you, concerning you, that you're truly saved. That is this apostasy warning I'm giving you. I'm not saying that describes you. Quite the contrary. I have reason to believe that you're truly converted. Well, that's the same thing he's saying after this second warning against apostasy in chapter 10, as we've seen in recent studies. Even so, he gives these powerful warnings, reasons not to apostatize, but rather instead, don't even put your toe, your little toe on the path that leads there. Rather, you persevere in the way, as he goes on to say, giving application to chapter 11 and the next chapter about running with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, that perfect Savior of sinners. And as we've seen, that is very much a design of the whole book. He keeps pointing them to Christ, truth about him, demonstrating how right it is to believe and keep on believing on such a Savior as ours. He speaks of the grace and the glory of Christ, his person, his work, his offices, underscoring his absolute sufficiency by that one offering. We're perfected forever in our acceptance with God. Here is all we need. It's in Jesus Christ. Even the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies and promises and type. And it's the very thing that these people had themselves professed, right? They had professed all of this. And so it's as if you say, well, why the waffling then? And especially, why would you think to go back to Judaism? I mean, mere shadows that all pointed ahead to the substance, which is Christ. Why would you even think to go back to that? And you recall the emphasis that we've seen throughout on that word better. He starts off really not using the word better, but, well, he's underscoring he's better than the angels. The Lord Jesus, better than Moses, better than the Old Testament priesthood, a better covenant based on better promises, better sacrifices, certainly better access to God than they could have had in the Old Covenant. And he's also underscored, don't stop at Old Covenant revelation, that chapter 6 warning against apostasy, when he talks about we need to go on beyond these things. He lists basically certain beliefs, cardinal matters in the Old Testament that they understood, right, even including judgment to come and the like. He says, no, don't stop there, but rather as he started in this very book, yeah, in the past God spoke in various ways by the prophets, and yet now he's spoken in his Son. And so press on. See the better. Keep looking unto Jesus. Consider him. And that especially because, as he has said here in 10:38, the just shall live by faith. And he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And therefore, having mentioned we are those who believe to the saving of the souls, it's as if he says, and by the way, here is that faith. Here is how it's always been. Here is what faith is and does. Again, its excellence, its actings, well, its blessedness. And basically he's saying, here's the place in the history of God's dealings with humanity that faith has always had. Certainly, his people, from way back when, it's all been faith has always been very much part and parcel of their experience of God's dealings with them. And then the writer closes in verses 39 and 40 of Hebrews 11 by affirming our relationship to them. These all died in faith, he says, but God having, they didn't receive the promises we now have, God having provided something better for us. They should not be made perfect or complete apart from us. The idea is that we're of that same line as them. Okay, it's not like, well, that's something God did and it's all completed now. No, there's that continuation. We are very much joined to them, and that's what he's writing. Remember, these were Hebrews. I've been giving you Old Testament history here. Well, we're in that same line, fellas. It's not that, okay, now the new covenant's coming, you know, with no connection to what's happened. No. We're in that same line with these, our spiritual forefathers, even our genealogical forefathers. And therefore, it's for us to do, he's saying, as they have done. They continued on in faith, so must we, with the same kind of faith. And that's his point when he says, therefore, keep running the race, that cloud of witnesses, looking unto Jesus. Well, there's something of a quick overview of Hebrews 11. But now, having given attention to the chapter as a whole, I want to draw out lessons from the whole. And there are several. I've got half a dozen. We'll see how far we get. Maybe we'll even get through it all. Firstly, this. We're reminded from Hebrews 11 that what we're seeing here is actual history. These are real names of real people who lived in this world. This is not Peter and Susan Edmund and Lucy of Narnia fame, nor is it Frodo and Bilbo and Gollum in Middle Earth, okay? These are real human beings that walk this world. It's about real events in space and time. Mind you, that's something, every time we come to the genealogies, you know, sometimes reading through the genealogies, maybe in your own devotional reading, you think, all this list of names. But don't forget, all of these genealogical records underscore, this is real people we're talking about, right? This is not fairy tale. This is not some novel. These are actual names of people who lived and walked and breathed in this world. So see that. It's a reminder of the historical account that is before us in God's infallible word. And so when we read here of Abraham and his sons living in the land of promise as a foreign country. Yeah, the land was promised to them, and yet they're living as if they're just foreigners, living in tents. They haven't settled in, made a city, etc. like that. When we read that, we're reading fact, right? Right? Okay. Or when we read of Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph. That's actually happened. Or Joseph giving dying instructions about carrying his bones to the land of promise when they go out. That is actual history. And no less is it actual history when we read here of the flood in the days of Noah. Or when we read here of the parting of the Red Sea. Or for that matter, when we read in 11:3 of God creating everything ex nihilo out of nothing. It's actual events in space and time. And so as we look at Hebrews 11, brethren, as we will be going through it for weeks to come. When we look at the faith of these people and in connection with their faith, different events, always remember this. We're not talking about a novel that's been written. We're talking about people who are as real as you and me. And how else could they be the real example of faith for us were they not real people, right? So bear that in mind. Secondly, though the emphasis throughout is obviously on faith, yet please understand what we really see here are the workings of God, right? Enoch wasn't translated into heaven by something he did, some power in his faith that took him out of here. No, we're told very clearly, God took him. It was God doing so. Or when we come to verse 11, it was not 90-year-old Sarah's faith that somehow, that's what brought about offspring. No, she received strength from God, we're told here. It wasn't that's what faith does, you see. It's all, no, it's God. Or verses 29, verse 30. It was God who parted the Red Sea. It was God who brought that people out. It was God who destroyed Jericho. Now, granted, it was God working in response to the faith of his people, but the point we must understand, when the writer is here extolling faith, he's not saying, but here, faith has some mystical, magical power, as if, you know, God's a genie in the bottle, and you let out the cork by faith, and then often he does things, but it's all your faith that does it all. No, absolutely not. Or as if God is somehow dependent on our faith. He wouldn't depend on anybody's faith when he created everything out of nothing, was he? Right? Well, it's the same way with our salvation. It's not that our faith somehow accomplished our great deliverance, that by faith we rescued ourselves from sin and damnation. No. It is God in Christ who does the saving work. As Sarah, quote, received strength to conceive, well, so we receive that salvation. In fact, even faith itself is the work of God, right? Philippians 1:29, to you it was given to believe, or by grace through faith you saved that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, referring to the entirety of our salvation. Well, because of much error, we need to be clear on this. It's important to recognize God. It's God who does the working, and faith simply receives. You know, there are those who are kind of more about faith in faith than they are really faith in God, right? It's all almost like that old power positive thinking garbage that if I just muster up and if I can just do that, as if it's all me and my faith. And brethren, that's just rubbish. as if faith is the power rather than being the empty hand that can only humbly receive what God himself gives. Well, looking at Hebrews chapter 11, we dare not minimize the importance of faith. God himself is not minimizing the importance of faith here. That's obvious. But neither dare we ascribe to faith what God does not ascribe to faith. Neither dare we take glory for our faith that belongs to him. Thirdly, that brings us to this, what faith actually is. We see here demonstrated it is believing God and the truth about him. That's clear even in that statement in verse 6. Notice if you would please again, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. But it's not simply believing that God exists. Mind you, you've got a lot of folk in our region that that's what they think faith is, right? Well, yeah, I always believed there's a God. I've always believed. Well, that's not all they're saying here. It includes believing truth about him, even as the writer goes on to show us when he says he's a rewarder, believing that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Believing that this God so great and glorious, who spoke worlds into existence, that he can be sought and found and known. A personal God, if you please. Believing that he's omnipresent, that he's omniscient, that he can be sought and found, a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, no matter what part of this globe they're on, no matter when, where, etc., that he is there and he knows. But also it underscores that this great God is merciful. It points to his goodness, his willingness to be found, a holy God, willingness to be found by sinners. And what grace in making a way for sinners to know him, to approach him. And what grace that we're even told here, he rewards, he blesses those who truly seek him. Well, you see what I'm saying? It tells us a great deal about God, right? Not just believing, yeah, there's a God out there, but what God has revealed about himself. And especially what he's revealed of himself in Christ, what he's revealed of himself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's right to say, as demonstrated here in Hebrews 11, that faith believes what God has said. It believes that God has spoken and that his word is true. And therefore, well, faith believes his word, even trusting God himself to keep his promises and to act according to his word. That is certainly what we see going on here. I mean, isn't that why faith would seek him? Really believing that he can be found, really believing that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, faith, well, then I'll do that. And because he's promised those who seek me all their heart, they find me. So with all these examples that we have here of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, they're believing truth about God, believing what God himself has said. And so, what about Noah? Well, God divinely warned him of that flood to come. Some even argue that it hadn't yet rained, that you had this kind of vapor canopy over the earth, and therefore it wasn't rain like we would know it. And so even to be told of raining all these days, well, what's rain? I don't know that that was the case. I wasn't there. I'm not quite that old. But nonetheless, you've got this prospect of you know, something that never happened before, and building a boat out here on dry land. But here's what God said. He's divinely warned. He took God at his word. He trusted God to keep his word, right? Well, that's what faith is. So too, when we think of Abraham, believing God's promise to go to this, and this is the land that you'll receive, or then you'll have an heir, this child of promise. Or even what we see here about Sarah. That is to say, if you recall what is said there in verse 11, that she counted him faith. She judged him faithful who had promised. He made the promise. I believe his promise that he will act according to what he himself has revealed, has said. Well, in the same way, let me just point out, Sarah, Abraham, they had nothing else to go on. God telling Abraham, you're going to have an heir or you're going to receive this land. Sarah, going to have a child at age 90. They had absolutely nothing else to go on but the Word of God, the character of God that they believed in behind that Word. And they believed it. They believed Him. And they trusted Him to act according to what He had said. We come to verse 22. Joseph giving instructions about, look, don't leave my bones here in Egypt. But when you depart, when you go out, of course, they'd taken his daddy already and buried Jacob back in that land. But he says, no, when you depart, you take my bones with you. Well, how are you certain we're going to depart? How do you know that anybody's going to depart? Well, again, he had God's word that this is what's going to happen. He believed it, even that God would keep his word, would act consistently with what God had promised. Or you got Moses keeping the Passover. What sense does that make? I mean, blood being sprinkled on the door. What's that all about, huh? I mean, how's that going to protect? This is what God said. This is what we're going to do. Stay behind that door frame there, okay? This is what God has said. Or for that matter, when not only Moses, but the people, it seems that they began marching toward the Red Sea before things actually parted. What's going to happen now? Well, here it is. They believed God. He had promised to protect them. Here's the way to do it. He gave them orders. They believed that God would act consistent with what He had said. And so too, how about this marching around Jericho for 7 days as we read here in 11:30? I mean, why do that? Marching around that city for 11 days? How's that going to do anything? Well, it's because that's what God had told them to do. Joshua chapter 6. You're familiar with it. That's the point he's illustrating. Faith takes God at His word and trusts Him to act according to it. His promises, His threats, His ways, what God has revealed about Himself. And we can see that as the Lord's believing people, we can see that even in our own case, our believing the gospel and trusting Christ to save us. We believe what God has said in His word about God Himself. We believe that the Bible is God's word. We believe what it says about us that is true. When He says, all we like sheep have gone astray and each has turned to his own way. We believe that. This is what God has said. Or when all are dead in trespasses and sins. All by nature, children of wrath. Those without Christ, the wrath of God abides upon them. We really believe that. We really believe that we then must have a Savior from sin, or we perish and are damned forever for our sin, because that is what God has revealed, right? We believe that. But then we really believe too, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We believe that when God's word tells us that He suffered the just in place of the unjust, that He might bring us to God, bearing sin's penalty in the place of sinners like, we believe that. Or that He was then raised from the dead and now ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by it. We believe that. Or when Jesus said, those who come to me, no way will I cast them out. We take God at His word. This is true. We believe that. And believing it, we've gone to Christ. We trust in Christ Himself, to save us and to keep us. We've nothing really to go on but God's word. And come on, just look at us. None righteous, no, not one. None who does good, not one. None seek after God. What hope for a sinner like me to be right with God and have eternal blessedness before Him? What hope? Well, just like Abraham, he looked at the impossible. 9-year-old wife, you're 100, your body's as good as dead. You're still going to have offspring. It's impossible. And yet he believed. And so with us, in the humanly impossible prospect of sinners like us being right forever with a holy God, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We take Him at His word. We receive His provision for sinners, Christ Jesus, trusting Him and Him alone. Right? That's what's being illustrated here in the lives of these others. Well, we have received like precious faith, as Peter put it. Well, fourthly, Hebrews 11 reminds us that God has had a people all through history, and they are his people through or by faith. You know, apart from certain names like Cain and Esau and Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter, the Egyptians, all the others mentioned here were believers, right? That's obvious. The list begins with Abel, and it runs down through the course of some 28 centuries until you get to David's day, and David's also mentioned. Well, then it comes down 1,000 years after David's day to the believers in the first century A.D., to whom this was written. And mind you, it's still relevant to believers today in 21st century A.D., and it will be all the way up to that time of which Jesus spoke when he says, "And I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." There have been believers all throughout history. God's people who were his by faith, in contrast to Cain and Esau and Pharaoh and the Egyptians and so forth, and all other unbelievers who are unsaved and being right with God, having that salvation. It's always been, as that text I've already referred to, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. When Paul would demonstrate justification by faith alone in Christ alone in Romans chapter 4, how does he prove it? What examples? Well, let me tell you about Abraham, and oh, by the way, here's what David said. These are old covenant people. And yet, no, they're justified through faith in God's provision for sinners. And that's what we see emphasized not only there, but throughout the New Testament, mind you, even here in Hebrews in chapter 11, that God has had his people. And all of these, not by works, not their law keeping, not because they weren't that bad, not because, well, they just didn't know much better than what they didn't know. It was by faith. And something more, that faith by which salvation is received is faith in, as I've said, faith in God for his provision for sinners. Mind you, even the same provision for all saved sinners throughout the whole of history. Or to put it another way, sinners have always been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Now hold on. How so? I mean, Jesus didn't come into this world till 38 centuries after Abel is here commended by faith. 19 centuries after Abraham. 10 centuries after David. Jesus didn't come until all this. Yeah, that's true. But the first promise concerning the Savior, as you know, was actually given before Abel was born. Genesis 3:15. Mind you, even before sentence was pronounced on Adam and Eve, God gave that glorious promise that one would come, the seed of the woman who would bruise or crush the serpent's head. Yes, his own heel would be bruised in the process, even pointing then to Christ's crucifixion. Ah, but this one born of a woman, a true human being, would come, a very special one, and crush the serpent's head. Well, that was, again, as I say, before Abel was even born. It's this one who was promised to Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12 when he says, "And through you all the families of the earth will be blessed." You remember how Paul develops that in Galatians 3 and verse 8. Abraham had the gospel preached to him in that very statement from Genesis 12, 3. That's what Abraham was thinking of. It wasn't like all about, well, just me, my piece of real estate here. And no, it's obvious. It was the promise that the Messiah, he had the gospel preached to him, even way back 19 centuries before Christ's coming. And the Lord Jesus could say that Moses, he's the one who wrote of me. He also points out after his resurrection, talking to his disciples, how the prophets, they also, and by the way, the psalmists, they also wrote of him. He is the one who was promised to David there in 2 Samuel chapter 7 about a son who would come and build not just an earthly temple, but a true temple, that is David's greater son, who would indeed reign forever. Well, here's what believers believed and how it is that we are in line with them, as he says here in verse 40. They looked ahead to God's promised provision for sinners. Now, it's true we have far more light than they had now that that something better has come, now that Christ has come. But the point is, it's the same faith. The just shall live by faith, even faith in God's provision for sinners, that promised Redeemer ever since Genesis 3:15, the fall, same truth, same Savior, albeit we've more light. And in fact, what we must also understand is all of these events that are here are included in that great plan, purpose of grace. God's purpose of bringing the Messiah into this world. Abraham, God revealing himself to Abraham and taking him out of that country and making Abraham his own, and all the dealings with the patriarchs and the promise of the land and so forth. Moses and the exodus out of Egypt and God making them a nation and bringing them into that land. That's all part of this same purpose, that plan. And what about, he mentions Rahab here in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, she's our Lord's great, 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 and a few more greats in their grandmother, right? So she clearly is in line with that place, that work of redemptive history. And then, of course, I've already made David and here his greater son. All of these and all of these events in Hebrews 11 are part of that great redemptive history. It's all God's purpose of grace. It's all part of bringing the Son of God into this world to save sinners like us. Notice, if you would, the words in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, Paul's referring to his own countrymen according to the flesh in verse 3. Verse 4 of Romans 9, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. This one who is God manifest in the flesh, he came through this line, through that nation, and all of God's dealings with that people, all the way from Genesis 3:15, certainly that includes Abraham, and that includes Moses and the people coming out of Egypt and going into the land, and that includes Rahab the harlot, and that includes David, etc. It's all part of that great plan and purpose of bringing in the Messiah, the Savior, into this world. And that's what we see indicated here in Hebrews chapter 11. So when we read about faith in this chapter, we must see how very relevant this is to us. Same faith, same truth, same Savior, albeit, yes, we've more light, the something better that has come for us. But nonetheless, we're trusting in the same and the only provision that God has made for sinners, by which he makes his people his own through faith in Christ. And the idea, surely, in Hebrews is seeing this, seeing that we're in the same line, and seeing how we now have greater light than even our Old Testament forefathers. Well, it should make us all the more zealous, all the more careful to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We've got this great cloud of witnesses. We'll come to that in due course. But in light of that, then, boy, since the better has now come, how important that we not draw back to Old Covenant Judaism, but rather that we keep running the race, looking unto Jesus. Fifthly, Hebrews 11 underscores that true faith can be seen. The writer is here showing it, right? That's what we find, isn't it? Throughout, displays of faith. Though faith in itself is an invisible belief in God's truth, it's not merely a mental assent to what is true. You know, like believing certain facts of history. Kids, you believe that George Washington was our first president? You really believe that? I hope you do. It's true. But the idea of believing on the Lord Jesus, it's not just believing that, yes, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross. That's all true. But the faith we're talking about isn't just recognizing and he was raised from the dead and that he saved sinners. As true as all of this is, wait a minute, a person can believe all of that to be so and still not have genuine saving faith. And what we see in Hebrews 11 is that faith, genuine faith, it moves to action. And he demonstrates throughout how it is seen in various ways. Mind you, you've got some who are experiencing sufferings and so forth because of faith. Some who are experiencing deliverances because of faith. But the point is, it shows itself different ways, but it is, after all, faith that is seen. Genuine faith. It acts because believing truth from God and the truth about God. Let me try and illustrate it as poorly as it is. If, say, we're out hiking on the trail, right? After all, we're here, West Virginia, or in some cases, the Southwest Virginia. But the idea, same bears, they don't know the state line. And we're out hiking this trail, and this bear starts chasing us. Black bears aren't known to do that too much, but occasionally it happens, right? Or if you want, change the illustration. Let's put us out in Montana with the grizzlies. They will chase you. Well, you got this bear chasing you. You really believe that bear is chasing you. Oh, I've never seen one that close. Let's stand and watch. No, you really believe that bear is chasing you. You're not going to stand and watch and get a closer look. You're going to turn heels and run because you really believe you're about to be lunch, right? Or another illustration, probably just as poor as that one. Guy who goes to work every day, 5 days a week, sometimes six, because he really believes he's going to get a paycheck. He also believes he can't make it without that paycheck. And therefore, apart from when COVID-19 has kind of shut everything down, he's going to work day after day because he really believes. Because he believes he's going to get it, then that faith moves him to action. Or how about, let's take a young child, really believing you're loved by mom, and therefore you fall, you stumble, you get hurt. Maybe you're riding a skateboard, perhaps, when you ought not to be, or something like that. I've heard of that happening with quite young children, right? And you really take a bang up, and lo and behold, you go to your mom. Why do you go to mom? Well, you really believe mom loves you. You really believe that mom's going to do something to at least make you feel a little bit better, right? You really believe that. I'm not the best with illustrations, you already know that. But I hope at least it gets the point across where there's something really believed, faith moves to action. That's so just in everyday life, right? Things in this world. I can honestly say that if on our stove that little red light is on, I'm going to make sure that I'm not putting my hand on any burner there because that means that this thing's still hot, right? I believe that that's hot. I'm not going to put my hand on it. Well, I won't try and come up with any other poor illustrations, but the point is, if that's so with just everyday life in this world, what we believe about things determines our actions. It's so no less with faith in God. Really believing his word, what it says about me in my native state, really believing the gospel, really believing that Jesus meant it when he said, "All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest." Or when Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Really believing that. Really believing that I'm a condemned rebel. Oh, then I go to Christ, and I believe, "Lord, save me." Really believing, as Paul preached in Acts chapter 17, that God commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from sin to God through Jesus Christ, because he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness through the man that he has ordained. By the way, he's given proof of it by raising that one from the dead. Christ raised from the dead is proof. He comes again as judge. And really believing that, really believing that God in mercy has given this command and has given this command in light of judgment day is coming. Repent now. Be ready for that day. Flee to Christ. Really believing that. What am I going to do? Well, that's nice. No. I'm going to flee to Christ. Faith drives to action. Well, that's what we see demonstrated in Hebrews chapter 11. All of these really believed truth from God. And they acted according to what they believed. So Abel bringing that offering. Evidently, there must have been some divine instruction given. Enoch walking with God, truth about God, and he knew what that meant. Noah building the ark. He definitely received instruction from God. He believed it, and he went to work. Abraham, leaving home for a strange country and then dwelling in that country. He believed what God had said, and it drove him to action. Moses keeping the Passover. What good does that do? Blood on things. What's that? That's just a mess, putting blood on the doorposts and lintels. What are you doing? He believed what God had said, and he didn't simply say, well, that's nice. We're doing it. This is it. It moved him to action. The people going through the Red Sea. Here's what God has said. Bit spooky, but we're doing it. They believed, acted. Rahab, hiding these Hebrew spies because she had heard that long ago God had said that this people would have the land and they're coming, and therefore she believed and it moved her to action. You can question about her ethics and lying when they said, have you seen these spies? But you can't question this. She really believed what God had said, and therefore she's taking necessary action. Well, that's the point that we see here. They did what they did because they believed what they believed, and in particular, they believed God. They believed God's word. And that's how James can say, talk to me about your faith without works. I will show you my faith by my works. Because that's what faith does. It evidences itself. I really believe this to be so. And this also reminds us then of the connection between that initial faith, believing in God's provision, and that continuing faith, or continuing to live by that faith. It was faith in God's provision for sinners through which they were accepted by God, saved, if you want to call it that. And it was that same faith that then worked itself out in how they lived. The just living by that faith, even that faith that believes to the saving of the soul, Hebrews chapter 10. Or to put it another way, faith doesn't just believe the truth and respond to the truth initially. It continues to believe because it's really believing these things. Faith continues on even in the face of difficulties. And that's exactly what we see here in Hebrews chapter 11. Like Moses and all that he endured. Well, he was able to endure through faith, seeing him who's invisible, right? Or you think of those in verse 34, when we read that they quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edges of the sword and out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle. All of this presupposes there were difficulties and God delivered them from those difficulties, right? Well, they were still facing difficulties, and so too, when he goes on, verse 35, talking about tortured and not accepting deliverance to obtain a better resurrection, mocking, scourgings, and so forth, they were not delivered. And yet they kept on believing. In fact, their troubles had come upon them because of their faith. All of this, by the way, shows the lie to those who teach that if we just had faith, that we wouldn't have all these problems. If we just had faith, life would be trouble-free. We'd all be happy if we just had faith. God's believing people have always had their problems. And again, as I've said, often their problems have come because of their faith, as the writer is here showing. And so too, he's writing to these waffling Hebrews. One contributing factor was difficulties faced and discouragement arising from that. And so one thing the writer is doing here is that you need to recognize, you think you got some problems there? well, God's already given you grace and upheld you when they were plundering your goods, and he's not now going to back off. But the problems have continued. Well, here's what faith does. Look at the problems that some of our forefathers had, and yet they stood strong. They kept believing and kept pressing on. And that, of course, is what he's doing, what he is here saying to them. True believers must and will continue believing, acting according to their faith. And in fact, true faith continues even when believing is difficult. You've got Abraham, and for many, many years, there's no child after God had promised. Or Abraham and the patriarchs living in tents in the land that was promised to them. He didn't even got a city, just living in tents. Still believed. Sarah. Okay, the promise might have been given years ago, but now he's 90 years old. She still believed, counting him as faithful who promised, notwithstanding some waffling that we see on her part, if you're familiar with the account in Genesis. The patriarchs. They died not having received the promises, at least some of those things. They died. Moses, here's the king's wrath against him. Here's all the opposition he has from the Israelites. Difficulties, and they kept on believing. True faith will not be dissuaded. It will persevere, and that's certainly an emphasis here, because that's an emphasis those people, those waffling Jews, needed in their own experience. Moses endured. So must they run with endurance the race that is set. He's already said back in chapter 10, you have need, King James, old King James, is of patience, is the idea of you have need of perseverance. You have need of endurance, that after this you receive the promise. Even as Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you're really my disciples. Or in that parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, it's those, that's that good seed that bears fruit with endurance, in contrast to that seed sown on that stony ground, this thin layer of soil that springs up but has no root and believes only for a while. Keep running the race to the end. That's the point he goes on to make in chapter 12. Well, can you see how relevant this is to those waffling Hebrew Christians and the difficulties that they faced? He's just saying, you're right in line with these others in history. You're right in line with him by way of believing, but you're also right in line with him by way of hard times. You keep believing God's truth. Keep trusting him, running with endurance all the way to the end, looking unto Jesus, persevering in what you know is right, persevering in doing what is right, as he goes on to talk about pursuing holiness, even as your fathers in the faith have done, he says, so do you. And isn't this equally relevant to us, brethren? Is it equally relevant to you in what you're facing? Peter takes it as the presumption that we're all going to have various trials, right? Health issues. Maybe it's some form of persecution. Maybe it's difficulties in your own family. Whatever it is, keep on. Still believing God's truth. Trusting God to act accordingly. To act consistent with what he himself has said. Like, for instance, Romans 8:28, all things working for our good, because 29, he's conforming us to the image of his own son, having predestined us to be conformed to him. Well, God's at work now, carrying out that purpose, come what may. Well, keep on then, believing. I think of our Lord's question to Peter, well, to all the disciples. Will you also go away? You got these people who, they're not continuing on. They claim to be disciples there in John 6. They've left. They've gone. Will you also go away? And Peter, answering for them all, classic. To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words. You alone have the words of eternal life. Keep on believing. Sixthly, one more major lesson. With this, I'm done. the writer would have us to know that God honors true faith, that God is not indifferent, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Because believing this, we will diligently seek. And invariably, what will he do? He is a rewarder of those who do so. In which case, looking at all of these histories that are before us in Hebrews 11, in which case of those listed here, were those believers disappointed or let down by God? Oh, but wait a minute, it says verse 13 that they died not having received the promises. Yes, but were they disappointed? Did God let them down? No, they kept looking, and God's not ashamed to be called their God. What about now? Where are they right now, even as I speak? They weren't let down, and they're not disappointed. They're enjoying something already of a foretaste, at least, of that heavenly country and the Lord himself. New American Standard translates Romans 10:11, they shall not be disappointed, not be put to shame. Indeed, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of men what God has prepared for those who love him. He is indeed a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Especially they find God himself. Seek me with your heart, you find me. And so the writer would arrest these waffling Jews. He would stabilize, he would strengthen their faith to keep them running the race by appealing to Jews in history. Their forefathers physically, their forefathers certainly spiritually. And isn't this the way he's saying it's always been? Difficulties for believers, but they kept trusting God and they were not the losers for it. Take him at his word. God blesses. Isn't that his way? Well, as of old, so it was in the first century when he's writing to them. And so it is with us now, brethren. My God grant we'll learn from actual history to see God in it, to see God's purpose of grace unfolding, and know that we will not be disappointed. In fact, there's that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. No more curse, and we shall see him, his servants will serve him. That God will not let his people down. We'll trust him. Keep on believing. Walking by faith, not by sight. Really believe and know that though through faith seems impossible, well, God is pleased to grant, and God is pleased through that faith. When he says here, without faith it's impossible to please God, what does it mean when there is true faith? What does that mean? Without faith it's impossible to please him, but where there is true faith, he doesn't get pleased with that either? No, obviously not. It pleases him. Well, brethren, let's run the race with endurance all the way to the end, looking unto Jesus. And what can be said of those who will not believe him, those who will not look unto Jesus, those who will not be saved by such a Savior? How evil to not believe one who cannot lie and who sent his only begotten Son into this world to rescue sinners and now commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. Well, what about you? There's a reason why Revelation 21:8 includes unbelievers and those who spend their eternity in the lake of fire being tormented, right alongside murderers and idolaters and other over acts of wickedness. You got the unbelieving. How wicked not to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your dealings in grace, even throughout history. We thank you that you've always had your people and that in your mercy to us, Lord, you've made us part of that people. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and that great plan and promise, going all the way back to the fall. And immediately upon the fall, there is this provision for sinners. Lord, grant then that we would profit from our study of Hebrews 11, but also grant that we would have that faith that glorifies you, with which you are well pleased. We ask all of this to the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.